Our passage today, we're going through the book 1 Timothy, and we have arrived at chapter 2. Good morning. There we are. Chapter 2, 1 Timothy, page 991 in your pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, grab that blue pew Bible. And as you find it, I'd invite you to stand out of respect and reverence for the Word of God. Today's passage is verse 8 to verse 15. 1 Timothy 2, 8 to 15. Here is the word of God. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and trust that it is good. We pray for minds to understand what you are saying. We pray for hearts to obey. We pray that your spirit would be present and teach us, instruct us, and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've arrived at 1 Timothy 2. It's an interesting passage. You know, our society teaches us that gender is not binary, you know, male and female, but gender is a spectrum where male and female, there's spectrums and they kind of blur together in the middle. Furthermore, we're taught that gender is a choice, a way that you identify yourself, which may or may not fit with your biological sex, that those are very, those can be separate things. And so gender is a social construct as a society, and we impose it on people in these defined ways of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. Any efforts, though, we're told, to define people in these binary ways, exclusively male or exclusively female, is oppressive and it is wrong. The Bible stands against the gender confusion of our times. It insists that gender is not a choice that we make, but is a God-given fact. It's part of His design for us. And it insists that we are made gender-specific, not by accident or social construct, but by God's good design. The Bible teaches that there are essential transcultural differences between men and women, and that those differences are in fact good and part of His good design. And this passage will speak into some of those issues. But as we begin, I want to make a plea for you. Just, I ask that you hear me out. Let's hear this passage. Let's listen to the text with openness, actually hear what it says. You know, in the last 30 years, this discussion has been really contentious and emotional, and that's just not helpful. It's been filled with a lot more heat than light, right? A lot more anger than careful insight. So let's just try to put that all aside and actually hear what this text is saying. In our own denomination, for instance, we've been having this conversation for a long time, at least the last 8 years that I've been here, and wrestling with this question. And I've been in countless conversations. I've served on committees. We've done lots of conversations about this question of gender in the church. And yet, never in 8 years that I can recall have we actually opened this passage and read it and looked into it and asked questions of what does this mean and how do we apply it. People have set assumptions and then argue about them, but I actually want us to just open the text and read it. What does it actually say? So can we do that together? And so my plea is that we try to check our biases at the door and read the text carefully. And we just have to recognize as we walk in here, our thinking about gender has been heavily, heavily shaped by our culture. And our culture has trained us to recoil at these words with fear and anger. We just have to recognize that. Christians in other parts of the world do not feel that way at all. Neither did anyone up until about the midway through the 20th century. So we stand alone in Christian history and in the world when we are offended by Paul's words here. So let's actually hear him out and read this text carefully. If at the end you still disagree, that's fine. I'm okay with that. This isn't a matter of salvation. I do think it's a matter of obedience, but not one of salvation. But if you're going to disagree, here's what I would ask that you would do. That you would do it on the basis of what the Bible actually says. We need to open the text, read it, interpret it carefully, hold tightly to the authority and sufficiency of God's word, believing that it is good and true and right for us. What I can't accept is what I've heard far too often when people say, well, Paul was wrong. No, he's not wrong. Or, well, that was for back then. It's 2017. We know better. What we're doing when we do that is what we're choosing to ignore the teaching of God's word because we don't like it. We're placing ourselves over the text, editing its message, rejecting its authority. Please don't do that. That ends really, really badly when we reject God's word because we don't like it. You might come to a different interpretation. I'm okay with that. But do it on the basis of carefully reading his word and submitting to it. Can we agree on that? Okay, let's hear the text well. So here's my plea. Open our Bibles. Let's engage with the text. Let's think carefully. I hope you've had coffee and are alert. We have a lot to cover today. There's a lot of things to unpack and explain. What I'm going to do, we're going to walk through this text just a phrase at a time and unpack it and think carefully about it in the context of the whole Bible. And then I want to address some common objections that I've heard about this text, ways that people object to what Paul is having to say here, okay? So we have a lot of work to do. And I apologize. There's not a lot of stories in this. We're just going to walk through this text carefully, okay? Now, let's remember the context. The context, we've been going through 1 Timothy, if you've been with us. In all of chapter 2 and 3, Paul's giving instructions to the church when they gather. So all these commands have to do with how they behave when they gather. Chapter 2, 1 to 7, last week, was about prayer. The priority of prayer. Who you should pray for. What that should look like. Why we should be praying together. Chapter 2, verse 8 to 15, instructions for men and women as they gather in the local church for worship. And then chapter 3 is going to be appointing elders and deacons and leaders. And then it all comes together at the end of chapter 3 with those instructions, which we've recognized are the theme, purpose statement of the book of 1 Timothy, which is instructions for how we ought to behave in the household of God. And that Paul's given these instructions to 1 Timothy so they know what they need to do as they gather together. So all of chapter 2 and 3 have to do with how does the church behave when it gathers together? So, as the church, and so here's how he starts verse 8 with these instructions for the men. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So, really important phrase, in every place, tells me that the following instructions are not limited to Ephesus, but are instructions for everywhere. The following things that Paul's going to say are for people in every place. This is what he wants people in all the churches to do and to behave. And so this isn't he's addressing the church in Ephesus specifically on this issue because they've gone off track, but these instructions are going to be true for us and for people everywhere. And the specific instruction for the men is that they pray lifting holy hands. Now, the emphasis here isn't on raising hands in prayer because that is the normal posture in Jewish culture. At the time is to pray with hands raised. And there's actually evidence from the early couple centuries of the Christian church that hands raised was a common, the normal way of prayer in the Christian church. So that's not significant, the raising of hands. That's just how people pray. So what is significant here is lifting holy hands. As we come before God, we're not to raise hands still clinging to our sin, but come with contrition and humility, a purity and repentance. And he says the men are to pray without anger or quarreling. So they're fighting. There's division and dissension and arguing in the church. And that's taking them off the mission and off the task and priority of prayer and distracting them. Instead of arguing with each other, they need to be talking to God, unified together. And so if the church is going to be restored to health, which is Timothy's job, the men need to settle their differences, to reconcile, to throw off their sins of dissension and arguing, join together and commit themselves to prayer. And that will be key for them if they're going to be restored to health. Okay, I'd love to talk more about that, but we got a lot to cover. So here's what he says. Paul switches to the women in verse 9. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So there was a problem with the men arguing instead of praying. There's also a problem with the women treating church like a fashion show. There's probably two issues here that Paul addresses. First, that women are coming to worship dressed in a way to attract sexual attention. Their motives were wrong. They're coming to worship hoping to be noticed sexually. And Paul urges them, no, dress modestly for worship. The second issue seemed to be that women were dressing in a way to display their wealth and social class, which is just raising the divisions in the church between rich and poor, because the rich are flaunting their wealth in the face of the poor. And this is what Paul's getting at when he gives these four examples, four kind of applications of the braided hair and gold, pearls, costly attire. There's actually all these, they've hunted down all these statues and pictures of women from the first century from Rome and Greece, trying to figure out what is the style. And almost everyone had the same really simple hairstyle, except in the middle of the first century, originating in Rome, which is sort of the New York City of the ancient world, where culture emanated from, new hairstyles began to develop. And so braided hair, we're thinking there's not a simple braid, but really intricately done braided hair woven with gold and jewels. And so this really elaborate hair, there's one photo of a woman getting her hair done. There's four servants doing it. And so it was a real, ostentatious display of wealth and class and significance, showing how important you were because your hair looks like four people worked on it all morning, because they did, right? And so showing off in that way was causing damage to this church because it flaunts the wealth of some, making others and raising these divisions between rich and poor. And so this trend, this growing trend in the Roman Empire, Paul says, stop that. That's not helpful. Instead of dressing to get attention and to show off their wealth and class or to get sexual attention, women should shift that focus altogether towards adorning themselves with godliness and with good works. That's what they should focus on. So Paul's not forbidding all external beauty. He doesn't say, look ugly. No, but he's saying the priority, put your priority on internal beauty, on strength of character, on godliness, on good works. That's what you should focus on. That's what you should dress yourself with. So dress yourself with compassion and kindness and generosity and encouragement. Instead of being known for your fashion choices, be known for your character, for your godly living. Be a woman of substance and quality. Last Sunday, I was watching one of my favorite TV shows, Madam Secretary. And in the show, Elizabeth McCord, she's the U.S. Secretary of State. She's being nominated for a Nobel Peace Prize for negotiating a peace deal between Iran and Israel. And so she's featured on the cover of Newsweek. But when it comes out, they photoshopped her, and everyone, all they want to talk about is how pretty she looks. And they want to talk about her outfits, and she's, Madam Sexy-tary, they call her, and all this. And she's mad. She's frustrated, because she doesn't want to be known for her looks. She wants to be known for her diplomacy and the important work she's doing to bring peace to the Middle East. And everyone else is focusing on how she looks. 2,000 years later, or 2,000 years earlier, Paul is saying the same thing. The Bible's saying, women, don't focus on looking great. Focus on character. Focus on good works. Focus on being a woman of substance. Don't be known for how you look, but for who you are. And that's what he tells them. Then he gives further instructions to the women. Verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Okay, hang on. So Paul starts actually here with something that it was easy to miss. Easy to miss this. It's actually really, really profound in context. Let a woman learn. Now, that seems obvious to us, but it's not. It would be easy to forget. This is actually really controversial. This would be a really significant thing to say, because Paul urges women to learn Scripture, to be taught well, to know the Bible, to study theology. And this actually stands against some of the strains of thought in first century Judaism, which prohibited women from learning. There's a quote in the Jewish Talmud which states, it would be better for the words of Torah to be burned than that they should be entrusted to a woman. Ooh. Okay, so that's some of the thinking that's going on, and Paul stands against that and urges the women to learn, to study theology, to know the Scriptures, right, to learn. And in fact, if you look at the history of the development of culture and Christianity, you'll notice that wherever Christianity spreads, we should find this really encouraging, that wherever Christianity has spread into a new land, the lives of women have greatly improved. When Christianity spreads to a new land, it comes with democracy, it comes with education for women, for health with women. There's incredible benefits to society and to women in particular, wherever Christianity is spread. Now, the church has not always lived up to that. There have been terrible mistakes. That is true. But on the whole, Christianity may be one of the greatest sources of good for women in the world today, or in all time. So the women should learn. The women should learn, but there is a right posture for learning. That's what he gets into. Quietly, with all submissiveness. Now, we got to think about this word quietly. What does that mean? The original NIV, the one that many of us grew up on, or some of us grew up on, again, some of us didn't grow up on, 1984, it translated, this is when it came out, the original 1984 NIV translated this word quietly, then the same word in verse 12, they translated it as silent. She must remain silent. And I think they actually botched it there. Because the impression you get is women are to shut up in church. Don't talk. Don't make noises. But that's not what Paul's getting at here. Quiet is a much better translation. It doesn't require silence, but rather speaks to a gentle and peaceable demeanor. The same word was just used a few verses ago, last week's message, in verse 2. Remember, pray for the authorities that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. Same word. Godly and dignified in every way. Quietness is how we are all called to live. In context, it doesn't mean silent, but is a quiet attitude that would include being teachable, respectable, or respectful, peaceable, and things of that nature. And another parallel as we think about, look up this word and how it gets used. Acts 21:22, they're in Jerusalem. There's a kind of a riot about to break out. Like there's a huge mob that's after Paul. And he motions to the people he wants to speak, and it says there was a great hush, and it's sort of the sense of quieting down. But then this is what it says. He starts talking to the crowd, and it says, when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. Same word. So it's not a word indicating total silence, but for indicating an attentive, respectful posture. They're listening to him. They're paying attention. They want to hear what he has to say. They're no longer arguing and yelling at him, but they're listening. It's a posture of attentiveness and a focus. So quietness is the posture with which these women need to be learning. And that's made clear the clarifying phrase, with all submissiveness. This is the posture of a good student, right? Teachable, attentive, submissive, rather than contentious and argumentative and proud. Now, it's really important to point this out. It doesn't say that all women are to submit to all men. Now, that's crazy. Don't do that, right? There are lots of men you should not submit to because that is a bad idea, and that is never what the Bible teaches, that all women submit to all men. That's insane. Don't do that. Who or what are they to submit to? What does it say? Who or what are they to submit to? Well, it doesn't actually say explicitly, but I would argue that the implied object is the teaching. That's what they are to submit to. They are to submit to the Word and to those whom God has called to teach it. This is, in fact, a great example of this. This is what Martha's sister Mary, her posture, when she sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching in Luke 10. She's eager and humble and attentive, soaking in the words of Jesus with submissiveness. This is the right posture. It's the posture of a good student learning with humility and attentiveness and submissiveness. And this is what she should do. And then verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Okay. Now, some have said, oh, I do not permit. Maybe, and they've thought that maybe this is just Paul's, just his opinion. It's not really, doesn't really matter then. We can discard it. But even if this were just Paul's opinion, it is his authoritative, apostolic opinion, and it's included in Scripture as the divinely inspired opinion given to us by the Holy Spirit for our good and his glory. So even if it is just his opinion, it's still authoritative. Secondly, grammatically, the phrase "I do not permit" doesn't actually weaken the weight or the force, but actually it actually does the opposite. This is a common way of giving an authoritative command, it actually grammatically strengthens the weight of this text. So that just doesn't work the way we'd hope. So what is not permitted? Two things, two related but distinct things: to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Okay, two distinct but related actions. Now, the grammar, the way you look up every instance of this grammatical structure in Greek in the New Testament, and we have to interpret these two actions both positively. Teaching and exercising authority are both good things, but in this case are not permitted. They're both good, but not permitted in this case. So any interpretations, there's some people have tried to construe one of these into, or both of these into negatives, like domineering. Okay, no domineering authority, but that just doesn't work grammatically. We have to read both of these as positive things. That's the way the sentence works. So then we ask, okay, well, what does he mean by that, though? What is actually being forbidden here? Because we know that Paul can't mean that all teaching in all contexts is forbidden. Why? Because of all the other things he has to say. In Titus 2, he urges older women to teach younger women. So that can't be forbidden. In 2 Timothy, Paul celebrates and thanks God that Timothy received theological teaching from his mother and his grandmother. That's a wonderful thing. Praise God for it. Priscilla, one of Paul's associates, along with her husband Aquila, take Paulus aside and straightened out his theology in Acts 18, and that's a good thing. And Paul tells the whole church, men and women, in Colossians 3, to be teaching and admonishing one another. So there's a sense in which we all have a responsibility to teach. So he can't mean all teaching in all contexts. So it's not that all teaching, a certain kind of teaching is being forbidden here, one that is related to authority in the context of the local church. So what kind of teaching and what kind of authority? That's the question. Well, when you read these letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, these pastoral epistles, and you look at the context, these two things, teaching and exercising authority, are always linked to the office of elder, okay? And we'll see that as we go. So there's two offices, this is next week's message, there's two offices in the church, elder and deacon. The local church, and these phrases, pastor, elder, overseer, shepherd, are all used interchangeably to refer to this first office of elder. And a local church is led by a plurality of elders, a team of elders, and served by deacons. So led by elders, served by deacons. And Paul's job description for the elders, they are to teach and to exercise authority in the church. For instance, the very next section, next week's message, Paul lists the qualifications for elders and the qualifications for deacons. And when you compare the list, the thing that stands out, the difference that stands out, is that elders must be able to teach. That's part of what they do. And then, for instance, in chapter 5, he's talking about elders again. Verse 17, and it says, let the elders who rule well, that's authority, exercising authority, ruling well, same idea, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor, work in preaching and teaching. So what do elders do? They exercise authority. They preach and teach the Bible. They are responsible to guard the doctrine of the church, to keep it strong and healthy theologically. So in our context, what does that look like? What is the elder-type preaching and teaching? It's primarily what we're doing here, Sunday morning pulpit. That's the context for guarding the theology of the church. So it's that kind of, I would argue that in our, the way we do church, right, there's different ways to do church. The way we do church, it's the Sunday preaching, teaching from the pulpit, which is the way that the elders, I'm one of the elders, guard the theology of the church and exercise authority through our words. So what is Paul saying then by this? He's saying that a woman is not permitted to serve as an elder in the local church. Now that being said, he's also saying something else. He's also saying that most men are not qualified to be elders either. And we'll get into that next week. So he's saying that most men can't do that either. And so God's design is that the local church is led by a team of godly, qualified men. Now, women gifted with teaching should use those gifts. They should use those gifts of teaching to disciple others, to build up the church, to teach others, but not as an elder, not in that capacity. And I personally, I'm so thankful for godly and wise women who have helped me, smarter than me, who have helped me in my understanding of the Bible and Christian life through classes and books and lectures. I think of women like Rosaria Butterfield or Elise Fitzpatrick or Anne Voskamp or Mary Cassian, gifted women, teachers, and writers who use their gifts to serve the church and have helped me quite a bit, but were not local church elders. So they're using their gifts, and that's great, and that's what God's called them to do. Now why would Paul say this? What's the motive? What's the basis of this? Well, God has designed men and women to be equal, but different. We're not the same. Gender is not fluid. It's not a social construct. It is God's design. He made men and women differently, not just in plumbing, but designed for different roles in the home and in the church. As husbands and fathers are the head of their home, responsible for the spiritual vitality of their home, so too elders have spiritual responsibility for the church, which is the household of God. And so we see this correlation between the home and the church. Now, this isn't a domineering authority. The Bible forbids all power-grabbing and oppressive leadership. Because our model for authority is Jesus, who in love gave himself up for others. Biblical leadership is always sacrificial. And it's always others-focused. It's always motivated by love. It always leads to the flourishing of all. And what, in fact, we're going to see next week, one of the qualifications for an elder is that he manages his household well. It is those who have shepherded their little flock, their family well, that are called to shepherd the bigger flock of the local church. And so there's this correlation. Your family is a little church, a place for discipling of young believers. And the church is a big family, brothers and sisters gathering to worship Jesus. So there's this correlation between these two spheres, and that's why this teaching applies to those spheres in this way. So, do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, to remain quiet. So again, against the translation of the NIV, Paul doesn't mean silent here, but speaks to a posture of learning. During the elder's teaching on Sunday morning, the teaching of the Word of God, she should have a posture of quietness rather than combativeness. We know Paul doesn't mean that women should always be silent in the church, because in 1 Corinthians 11, again, the context is the gathered worship of the church. In that context, women are called to pray and prophesy in the local church, as long as they do it in a respectful way to their husbands. They're allowed to pray and prophesy in the church. So we know that women participate in the worship gathering, but not in this teaching authoritatively role. Now why would Paul say this? What's going on that he would say this? There's been many suggestions. Here's one. Perhaps there was a particular heresy in Ephesus that was only being held to by the women. So the women should not teach because they're heretical, but the men can teach because they've got better theology, and they are not influenced by this wrong teaching that is spreading. But here's the problem with that theory, is that we only actually have evidence of men teaching the false teaching that's going on in Ephesus. Remember Hymenaeus and Alexander from like a few weeks ago? They're the ones that are teaching false teaching. Those are both men. They've been excommunicated by Paul for teaching false teaching. So the actual evidence is that we have is men are the false teachers and women aren't. So if anything, if this were true, if this were the motive, we'd expect Paul to say the opposite. I do not permit a man to teach because some of them are heretics. Only women should teach. That's what you'd expect Paul to say if that were his reasoning. So it can't be. A second suggestion is that perhaps the women in Ephesus were not educated, but the men were. So maybe if the women were to learn, receive a theological education, then they'd be able to teach. But that doesn't actually square with the facts of history, because they've done tons of archaeological research in Ephesus, and what we've learned is that many women were educated, including Priscilla, right? Priscilla, she worked in this, she was part of this church for many years earlier in the book of Acts. That's where she took Apollos aside and corrected his theology, was they were in Ephesus. So there were many educated women. Meanwhile, probably a majority of the men in the church were not educated, because about half the population of Ephesus were uneducated slaves. So this view assumes that there's this clear divide, men educated, women uneducated, but that doesn't square with the facts. And besides, what we'd expect is for Paul to say something like this: I do not permit those without education to teach, rather they should learn. But that's not what he says, right? Thirdly, perhaps another reason would be perhaps that what was going on was just culturally offensive at that time. And Paul kind of goes along with it. He doesn't really want to. But he would say something very differently if he were here today. But in other places, Paul has no problem confronting certain cultural practices. He stands against them often. In fact, he does this in the very passage when he urges the women to learn. Paul's not afraid of standing against culture. And so that doesn't make sense either. There's also just suggestions about why he would say this. But here's the thing. Instead of speculating about what Paul's reasons are, I think we should keep reading because he actually gives us his reasons in the next verse. He gives us his reason in the next verse. Verse 13. Take a look. For. That's a reason word. For. Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Okay, so he gives us his reasons, and it has to do with Adam and Eve. So what does this mean? Paul roots his instructions about gender in the church in Genesis 2 and God's design, the way he made us. Why is it that women are not called to teach and exercise authority in the church? Because of God's design. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. God designed them this way. The order of creation indicates unique roles for women and for men. So let's think back to Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1, we're told that God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So we see that both men and women are created in the image of God. Together, in fact, they image and reflect God. They look like God and are made to look like him. And the image of God is what gives dignity and value to human life. And so there's this equality of worth and value and dignity because they both share in the image of God and are designed to reflect God. So men and women are equal in their design, equal in worth, value, and dignity because they are image bearers. In chapter 2, the story sort of zooms in on the creation of Adam and Eve, and God creates the man, Adam, out of the dust of the earth. He breathes into him the breath of life. God puts him in the garden, and then everything's been good, 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 very good so far. And then God says, it is not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. So this is the first time something's not good, and it's Adam is without a helper, a partner. So then God parades all the, a rather amusing scene, God parades all the animals of the world past Adam one at a time, and he names them all as an act of authority. And yet, not a single animal is found to be a suitable helper for them. Now, God knew this all along, but Adam needed to learn that a giraffe is simply not a good partner. And what he needs is Eve, right? So with due respect to the dog, not one animal is good enough to be his match, a complementary partner. So God, having taught Adam that lesson, that you need help, dude, and a giraffe won't cut it, he knocks Adam out, and out of his side takes a rib. And I think it's actually really meaningful that Eve was made out of his side, because that's where she belongs, with him, made from him, belonging at his side. Not behind him, but right beside him. And so he forms the first woman and presents her to him. Now, really important to think about this word helper, because we're told that Eve is designed as Adam's helper. This speaks to Eve's role, but it does not speak to her value or worth. In the Bible, the word helper, whatever you think about the English word, the Hebrew word helper is never a denigrating, demeaning term. Right? We might hear helper and think assistant, right? Like we get our kids, one of them helps us with dinner. Oh, I'm the helper today. I don't need their help. Right? I'm ordering pizza anyway. So like, it's kind of cute. But that's not the sense here. That's not the sense here. In fact, the Old Testament frequently calls God our helper. 19 times the word helper gets used in the Old Testament, and 16 of them refer to God. And then in the New Testament, it carries over. Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the paraclete, which means can be translated helper or advocate. And so this is the name that Jesus gives to the Holy Spirit, is that he is our helper. So God is our helper. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit as our helper. In no way does that indicate that God is beneath us. God's so cute. He comes along and helps us. No, that's not the sense at all. Helper is a role, but it speaks nothing to value and worth. So that Eve is called Adam's helper means that she is equal in value and worth, but has a unique role. They're made to complement each other. If anything, if anyone is getting denigrated, demeaning here, it's Adam who needs help, right? He's in serious need of Eve, and he is a weakness that she needs to come along and fill. So the picture here is not of strong Adam who doesn't need help, but cute little Eve comes along and just kind of helps him out. That's not the picture at all. Adam is deficient, and Eve will come and meet that deficiency. So what we see is that Adam and Eve are designed for each other. He has a lack that she can meet. Where he is weak, she is strong. And they're designed to complement each other. Equal, but different. Equal, but different. Equal in value, unique in design and role. And that's Paul's point here. Here in 2 Timothy, God has designed men and women differently. And that has application in marriage and the family. It has application in the church, which is God's big family. So what does he mean then when he says, the second sentence or phrase there, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Well, in creation, Adam is formed first and then Eve. And she's designed to complement and help Adam. But then in Genesis 3, as we get there, we see that the roles are actually reversed as they enter into sin. Eve, the serpent comes to Eve and tempts her. She leads the family into sin, while Adam stands there passively, following her lead. Their roles have been reversed. Eve is the leader, and Adam is the follower. And Adam, God had given Adam this command to exercise dominion. And what he's supposed to do is kill the snake, right? I mean, he's supposed to exercise authority over creation and not be led into sin following his wife who was tempted by the serpent. Adam fails his wife. Their roles have been reversed and humanity falls into sin. Sin reverses these roles. And then when God comes looking for them, who does he call out for? Do you remember? God knows, right? He's not dumb. He's not learning stuff. God comes looking for them and he calls out for Adam. He holds Adam responsible. He holds Adam accountable for the sin of his family. As head, Adam bears responsibility. And in the Bible, this is the essence of leadership. You take responsibility, sometimes for things that aren't even your fault. And that's why Jesus is our perfect model of a leader. He takes responsibility, even dying for the sin of things he didn't do. He takes responsibility for others. And that's what Adam failed to do. But God holds him responsible. So even when we turn to Romans 5, it doesn't say in Eve we all sinned, but in Adam we all sinned. Adam is held responsible. So God rearranges the order again. Okay? So what Paul's doing here is he's warning the Ephesians that they are falling into the same pattern. The women in Ephesus are throwing off their gender distinctions, rejecting their God-given femininity, trying to seize roles they've not been called to. And in this, they are following the role reversal of the fall rather than God's design. And so that in following culture instead of God's word, they are being deceived like Eve was. And this is their tragic mistake. So that's Paul's reasoning, is he gives us the reason. He doesn't say, you know, that people suggest all kinds of reasons. Paul's reason, Genesis chapter 2. That's why this is how it is in the church, because God designed it this way. Then verse 15, which is puzzling, but I think we'll try to untangle it together. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Maybe one of the most difficult, debated, wrestled with passages, verses, sentences in the whole Bible. But so here's what I think is going on. After stating a woman's role negatively, what she is not, you know, what it is not, her role isn't, he now speaks to it positively, what it is. She will be saved through childbearing. Okay, let's think about this carefully. What does this mean? Let's start with childbearing. Childbearing. This has puzzled many people, but I think it's best to read childbearing as a metonym. You know that phrase, metonymy? Metonymy is a figure of speech where something is referred to by one of its parts or by something it's related to. You're really referencing the whole thing, but you only use this part or this related object as a sort of a phrase, a figure of speech. So here's an example of metony. The White House said today, right, the House didn't talk, right? It's just a house. But what we mean when we say, well, the, reports from the White House, what we mean is the president or a representative of the president went to a podium and made an announcement. But we don't say that. We say the White House, because the White House is related to the office of president. Or we might say, nice wheels. It's not just the wheels. Like, we're not, we may not even have noticed the wheels. We're referencing the car, right? So the car, the whole car gets referenced to by its wheels. Maybe we didn't even look at the wheels. We're looking at the car, but we say nice wheels. The wheels represent the entire thing. Or this very, very popular phrase, the pen is mightier than the sword, right? We know that that's literally not true. You don't show up to a sword fight with a pen. That goes, but this is metony, right? The pen is a metonym for the written word, even if it's typed out. You don't even need a pen, right? And the sword is a metonym for military force, even if guns are being used. So the phrase is a metonym. The pen is mightier than the sword. So I think what's going on here is childbearing is a metonym standing for all of womanhood, all of femininity. Now, why would he choose childbearing to be a metonym? Well, it's the one thing that a man will never be able to do, right? A culture can do everything it can to obliterate the differences between males and females, but there's one thing it will never be able to do, make a man give birth. I'm sorry, Arnold Schwarzenegger, it doesn't work. Right? So he's using childbearing here to symbolize womanhood. It's not that all women are called to be mothers. Many aren't, right? Some will adopt, some won't have children, and that is what God has called them to. That's okay. It's not what he's saying, right? In fact, 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that singleness is a good thing, that some people are called to that and pursue it. Paul himself is single. But all women, whether they have children or not, are called to embrace their God-given femininity. Okay? And that's what I think that's what childbearing means. Now, saved through childbearing. We often use the phrase saved to refer to a past tense event. I was saved. Justification, right? Sometimes the New Testament talks about salvation as a past tense event, and that's good. But often it talks about saved, or uses this idea of saved, salvation, as a present experience. I'm being saved, a process, or a future. We will be saved. So part of the challenge is we use saved in a bit of a different way than the New Testament does. We typically only use saved as referring to an event of when I trusted Jesus, but the New Testament will use it about that and the process of salvation, and we will be saved at Jesus' return. And so it can talk about it in all three ways. And in some ways, we think of salvation as the race of faith. We begin the race. We're running the race. We will finish the race. We are saved. We are being saved. We will be saved. And the New Testament will talk about it in all those ways. So in which sense of salvation, saved by childbearing, does Paul mean here? Well, not the beginning, justification by childbearing. That doesn't make sense theologically. But the ending, more of a sanctification or perseverance in the context of womanhood. For instance, look at 1 Timothy 4. I want to show you that just in a couple chapters away, he does this. Verse 16, Paul's instructing Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. This is not talking about justification in the beginning. Saved by preaching, right? Saved by keeping a close watch on yourself. You're saving yourself, and that doesn't make sense. What he's talking about there is finishing the race of faith. And by guarding his own character and guarding his teaching, he and his hearers will persevere in the race of faith and finish. It's the context when it will happen. And Paul's using save, the Greek word sozo, the same way here in chapter 2. So he's talking about this final salvation, the process of salvation, running the race of faith until the end. So that is, and I think it makes sense with the next phrase, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control, modeling the progress of discipleship. This is about her progress in godliness. Now, at the same time, Paul may also be alluding to the promise that was given to Adam and Eve that it would be through the seed of the woman that the serpent would ultimately be crushed. Paul's mind's been in Genesis 2, so and 3, so Genesis 3:15 as an allusion makes sense in addition. So, in a sense, Eve will be saved through childbearing, because someday a daughter of Eve will give birth to the promised Savior who will crush the serpent. So this gives incredible dignity to the beautiful role that God has given women, apart from which no man will ever be saved. God, in a sense, God does save us through childbearing. Because Eve has children who have children who have children who have children. And one day, a daughter of Eve gives birth to the Savior who crushes the serpent's head, without which there's no salvation. So, wrapping up verse 15. A woman is not saved by throwing off her feminine role and becoming a man, but by embracing her God-given calling as a woman. She will work out her salvation and make progress in her sanctification, not by rejecting her femininity, but by embracing it. So the unique context within which she will run the race of faith is distinctly feminine. She does not need to become more like a man in order to grow in godliness. And that is a good thing. And that is what God has called her to. I found this helpful from Elizabeth Elliot. She sort of summarizes it here. She says, femininity receives. It says with Mary, "May it be to me as you have said." That's her response when the angel tells Mary about what's going to happen to her. It says with Mary, "May it be to me as you have said." It takes what God gives, a special place, a special honor, a special function and glory, different from that of masculinity, meant to be a help. In other words, it is for us women to receive the given as Mary did, not to insist on the not given as Eve did. I would be the last to deny that women are given gifts that they are meant to exercise, but we must not be greedy in insisting on having all of them, in usurping the place of men. We are women, and my plea is, let me be a woman, holy through and through, asking for nothing but what God wants to give me, receiving with both hands and with all my heart, whatever that is. No arguments would ever be needed if we all shared the spirit of the most blessed among women. So what is the passage instructing? Here's my summary. By God's good design, men and women are created equal in value, dignity, and worth, and are given unique and complementary roles to play in the home and the church. In the church, the office of elder is restricted to godly, qualified men who are able to teach faithfully. Women are called to ministry. They're called to use their gifts of leadership and teaching to serve and to build up the church. And every role is open to them, save the role of elder. That's what I think the Bible is teaching us here. Now, some objections, and I'm just going to ask you to hold on to your horses. We got to keep going here, but objections. I want to address some of these questions that you might have. So here's things I've heard. Well, I have a teaching gift, so God wants me to use it. That's great. But having a gift doesn't mean we get to use a gift however we want to. That was the problem in 1 Corinthians. If you read that letter, he spends 3 chapters explaining that just because you have a gift, it doesn't mean you get to use it however you want to, right? They were using tongues, and they're using it in a way, and they're using their gifts to hurt each other and to build division in the church. Having a gift doesn't mean you get to use it any way you please, but you have to use it in the way that God instructs. As well, very important, there's a difference between the gift of teaching and the office of elder. If you have the gift of teaching, please use that gift to teach others. And use it in a way that is obedient to God and builds up his church. But don't confuse the gift of teaching with the role of elder. So I would strongly encourage all women to study the Bible, read theology, take classes, learn to teach the Bible well, and teach it to others. We need more of that. Use your gifts to make disciples and to build up the church in faith. A second objection to this text is, if you restrict women in their role, you're saying that they're worth less than men. But that's just not the case, because the error that we're making there is we're confusing role and worth, and this is a tragic mistake. You are not defined by the role you fill. Your value is never determined by your role, right? CEOs are not more valuable than their employees. Models and actors are not more valuable than teachers or care aides just because they're famous. One of the great errors of our culture is to say that value is found in your role. You are what you do, right? This is a horrible error. The Bible never connects worth and with our role. But worth is always connected to the image of God within us. Men and women are created equal in value and worth and dignity, but given different roles. So, for instance, think about the nature of the Trinity. Within the Godhead, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they're all equally God, right? Equally fully divine in nature. There's no greater or lesser God. They all fully, equally share in the divine nature, and yet they have unique roles to play. They're not interchangeable. The Father is initiator and architect. The Son accomplishes salvation. The Spirit applies it to individuals and points people to Jesus. In the Trinity, we see equality of worth, difference of roles. It doesn't make them less or more. We see authority without dominance. We see submission without inequality. We see complementary roles that work together in harmony. Another example is gifts in the church. Again, we can go to 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. God has given many gifts to build up the church, many different gifts, and each of them matter. That's Paul's argument. You need each other. The body has many parts. We would be useless if we were all a hand or a foot, right? And the mistake that the Corinthians made was to rank the importance of gifts and connect value and worth and significance to certain gifts and not other gifts. Well, I speak in tongues, so I'm most important. You have the gift of helps, so you're useless. And they built a hierarchy of worth based on gifts. And Paul says, no, we need each other, and we need the whole church to use their gifts. So the mistake is connecting worth to role. That if I have a more public or more famous role, you're worth more. And this is a lie that we need to reject. The Bible never connects worth to role. Third objection, if you obey this, you have to wear head coverings, and you don't obey that passage, you're being inconsistent. Actually, we do have to obey that passage. I want to show you how. Yeah, that's right. I'm going to do head coverings too while we're at it. This is insane. We seek to obey. Thank you, Rowan. We seek to obey every command in the New Testament. Now, we seek to obey every command in the New Testament, but here's what happens. Sometimes, on about 5 or 6 occasions in the New Testament, there is a command that we are given to do, which has a physical action in it. It's a physical action which carried a symbolic meaning. And 2,000 years later, that physical action, the symbolic meaning of that action has changed. So what was meant by that physical action is no longer meant today. And so we've got, you have to look, there's an the author's underlying principle he's trying to see happen, he commands a specific action to have that underlying principle come true in the context of the church. And now 2,000 years later, that physical action means something totally different, so that if we were to obey that physical action, we would actually not fulfill the underlying principle. We'd actually violate it. Okay. So for instance, here's the best example. Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. What's the principle? Welcome each other warmly as the community of Jesus. Show hospitality and welcome. Okay, so that's the principle. Would I fulfill that by literally standing at the door on Sunday, smooching everyone that comes in? Right? Would you like a holy kiss? I hope not. My suspicion is that I would not make you feel warmly welcomed. I suspect I'd make you feel violated and horribly awkward. I in fact would do the opposite of what was meant. So we have to, okay, the physical action. Now in different cultures, right, you travel around the world, you will get a holy kiss. And that is meant, but here, that physical action does the opposite of what was meant. So we need to find a different physical action in order to keep the underlying principle. So it might be a holy fist bump. It might be a hug, it might be a handshake, it might be a warm greeting. We're trying to keep that principle. We may need to shift out the physical action. Another example is when Jesus commands his disciples to wash each other's feet. This is an activity that they did every day, every time they come in, dirty feet, dirty sandals from the dusty roads. Not an issue right here. We don't get dirt, we get wet feet because it just rains all the time. So, you know, if you came over to my house and I just got out the bowl and started washing your feet, would I make you, you know, it wouldn't work the same way. I don't think we fulfill that, but how we fulfill that is not literally by washing each other's dirty feet after your dusty travels to over to my house or over to church, but through other acts of loving, humble service. We keep the command, different physical action. Head coverings is the same. Head coverings are, in a first century, a way that a married woman would dress to show respect to her husband. To go around unveiled is to pronounce yourself sexually available. And so married women dressing like they're sexually available as they gather for worship and they're getting up to pray and prophesy, Paul says, stop that. That's disrespectful and inappropriate. So a head covering today doesn't mean the same thing. It's not how you show whether you're sexually available or not. There's other ways that we do that. There are ways today that a woman can dress or act that shows respect and shows faithfulness to her husband, or that demeans that. It's about modesty and respect. So we do try to keep even that command. We just have to find a different physical action in order to keep it well. Another objection: godly Christians disagree, so it doesn't matter. So this objection says, well, since intelligent believers have not come to a consensus on this teaching, we can't hold strong views, we should let it go. But just because scholars disagree doesn't mean that we should discard the Bible and find the solution elsewhere. This is a dangerous game. This is a dangerous game. If that were the case, we would have to walk away from the Bible's clear teaching on lots of issues. Scholars disagree over lots of topics: heaven and hell, creation, the sovereignty of God, homosexuality, marriage and divorce, the inerrancy of the Bible. For every true doctrine in the scriptures, there will be a scholar who takes issue with it. Right? I've read the commentaries. There's always a scholar who disagrees. It's actually how you get published. So I don't care who disagrees. We must stick with scripture. Now, this means we're going to have to disagree well. It means we're going to have to show respect. It means we're going to have to do the hard work of studying the Bible and applying it carefully. And it's going to be hard. We got to do that with generosity and grace. But that's still the task before us, is to understand the word. Okay? Objection number 5. Women like Priscilla, Phoebe, and Junia had important ministry roles, so what Paul says here must not actually apply, because elsewhere he affirms women. Pitting the Bible against itself is an awful way to read it and interpret it. The right interpretation is the one that makes sense of all the data and reveals the internal unity, okay? If your hermeneutic is, this verse contradicts that verse, so this verse wins, you're reading it wrong. I'm sorry, but you're reading it wrong. The New Testament is consistent. Jesus honored women, called them to follow him, elevated their status. Unlike the rest of the society, women in the church were encouraged to learn and study scripture, to teach it to each other. Women played a very important ministry roles in the early church, were key to its growth, were called to use their gifts in the context of the church. They served as deacons. They discipled others. They taught in certain contexts. They led in certain contexts. Along with their husbands, they planted churches. They hosted churches in their home, and so much more. But the office of elder is always restricted to godly, qualified men. It's consistent, and we can't make other verses fight against it. Finally, this passage sets up the possibility that men will oppress women, and that's certainly possible, and tragically it's been true at times. But the abuse of a thing does not negate its right use. There could be abuse of leadership does not make all leadership wrong, any more than the possibility of a baseball bat being used for violence means we should outlaw baseball, right? The abuse of a thing does not mean we reject it altogether, but we pursue the right use. So I lament that at times churches have oppressed women or used this as a weapon. That is wrong and needs to be repented of. But Jesus is our model for leadership and headship. That means loving, self-sacrificial leadership, taking responsibility, putting others first, humbling ourselves to the lowest places. So don't read authority as innately abusive. Jesus comes and shows us a different way. Jesus shows us what godly authority looks like. It's leadership where everyone flourishes. It's leadership not of bravado and arrogance and abuse, but humility, sacrifice, and love. And that's what every husband is called to be. That's how elders are called to lead the church. I want to close with this. One woman whose writing and teaching has been really helpful to me is the brilliant Dr. Rosaria Butterfield. She's a former tenured professor of English literature at Syracuse University. She was asked about her own journey in femininity, and here are her words. "I was raised in a secular feminist household where my mother's strong personality and high achievement ruled the roost. One of my earliest memories is holding my mother's hand in an elevator when I was very little and having a stranger say to me, 'What a pretty girl. Are you going to marry a doctor?' My mother took a deep breath, and in the voice she used only to correct misconduct, declared, 'My daughter is not going to marry a doctor. She's going to become one.' I followed in my family's footsteps, and a feminist world and life view became more than a political investment for me. It became an identity and a religion. In graduate school, when my sexual identity shifted from heterosexual to homosexual, my feminist worldview entitled me to embrace any sexuality between consenting adults as morally equal. From the age of 28, Until my conversion 9 years later, I lived openly and serially monogamous lesbian relationships. When my neighbor, Pastor Ken Smith, shared his gospel life with me, and I, in reading through the Bible in order to critique it for a new book, was instead transformed by the Savior I sought to destroy, it was with great irony that my conversion came with a deep curiosity about gender and even a willingness to rethink gender roles in light of God's word. I wondered, what did God expect of me as a woman? And I prayed that God would make me a godly woman. Something about Jesus compelled me to want to put all matters of identity before him for covering. My feelings did not change with my conversion, but my mind did. And I started to put my questions about gender and the gospel before the Lord, before Floy Smith, Ken's wife, and before the women in the church. God calls women to be many things, including serving as mothers and doctors and homemakers and lawyers and teachers. He gives women liberty to use their gifts in the world and to acquire, if he permits, the highest level of education necessary to fulfill them. But God also calls all of us, men and women, to use all things, including our roles, in submission to him and to his will. When I became a biblically married woman at the age of 39, God called me to use the gifts he gave me to be a helper to Kent in his calling. This role has not always been easy, but it has always been good, uniting us as a ministry team. I could not fulfill God's call for the public ministry that I have today without Kent's headship and the critical lessons that God taught us about submission during the first decade of our marriage. Less than 2 months after my conversion, when I took the covenant of church membership into the church where Ken Smith pastored, I had nightmares over this passage in 1 Timothy. In it, I could see the elders sitting in the back of my Women's Studies 101 class with placards that pretended my excommunication. At the time of my conversion, I was a recently tenured professor of English and Women's Studies and a leader in the LGBT, feminist, and scholarly communities. My earthly gifts of leadership, scholarship, and oratory passed the test of tenure, and I was sure that now that I was a Christian, I must become a feminist one so that I could use all these gifts for the kingdom. 1 Timothy 2:9-15 said otherwise, and it felt like a poke in the eye followed by a steady spray of lemon juice. I resisted, rejected, and recoiled from each movement in Paul's argument here. And I was only superficially appeased by the fact that this passage referred to church matters. But the consistency of 1 Timothy 2 with all of Scripture became intellectually clear, and I grieved the death of my feminist worldview the way one must grieve a loved one. It was union with Christ and the sanctification that this births that allowed me to see something. Submission is what Christ did for me at the cross. And therefore, any time that Scripture asks me to model Christ, I trust that this is for my good and for his glory.